this morning. Thank you for setting your clocks and paying attention to it. Looks like several didn't, but I appreciate your presence here this morning. Thank you card down front if you choose to look at it from Scott and Miss Suk. And it'll be on the front row following class. Thank you to our class. And if you have a prayer request, we want to remember that this morning, so lift your hand up. All right. Thank you a bunch for that. Gary Anderson, would you lead our prayer this morning?
Our Father, we just want to thank you for the strength you've given us this week and the fact that we could be here this morning. We pray for those who aren't here, Father, for whatever reason. And Lord, I just think of so many that are hurting, so many that are fearful of diagnoses. And I just pray, Father, for a holy calm in the lives of those people. I thank you, Father, for all the provision that you give us weekly. I think of just the jobs we have, the work we have, and for those who might not have everything they want, Father, I just pray that there'll be a spirit of contentment in those families, and that they'll lean on you possibly more than they ever have. Now, Father, we ask that you'll just bless Pastor as he shares. Thank you for his preparation. It's always amazing.
Amen. Lesson number two today in the life of Elisha, and you should have another one of these. They look the same as lesson one, with the exception of the fact that down here it says lesson two, and it's a fill in the blanks that I hope will help you keep notes and keep up with where we are. So in lesson one, we introduced you to two different gentlemen, godly men. The first one was Elijah, and he was the forerunner of Elisha. Elijah is that great man of God that, as you survey the last of 1 Kings and the very first of 2 Kings, you discover him standing against Ahab, warring against the prophets of Baal. You hear the prayer on Mount Carmel. He's quite the man of God. He's a rugged and outgoing individual that reminds us somewhat of John the Baptist in the New Testament. The spirit of Elijah seemed to rest upon John the Baptist. So to study the life of Elisha and leave out Elijah, at least in the introductory part, is like looking at the head of a coin and not the tail of a coin, or the right wing of a bird and not the left wing. The two have to go hand in hand. So we're introduced to this godly man, Elijah, and to Elisha, who follows after him from city to city to city, prayerfully and patiently waiting on God's power to fall and God's will to be known. And we observe in the very last that Elijah came to the Jordan River and crossed over it and was translated. The Hebrew word is very similar to the word that we use for the word rapture or caught away. He was caught up or snatched, caught away. God simply took him up, and as he took him up, Elisha remained behind. Now, Elisha's great prayer had been that I might inherit a double portion of the power that rests upon you, and how that was symbolized outwardly was by the giving of the mantle that Elijah wore over to Elisha. He received his mantle, much as if you would take off your coat and give it to someone else to signify your departure or your decrease, their increase or their arrival. Elisha then is looked at with a great deal of astonishment by what we call the school of the prophets. You might get the wrong idea because it was not a classroom. It was not a place where you showed up at 8:30, had a lunch hour, and stayed till 3:30. The school of the prophets was a gathering of those who studied after. What we call them in the New Testament is disciples. Same exact thing. School of the prophets in the Old Testament were followers of the godly prophets like Elijah and Elisha. there were some good ones and there were some not so good ones, like we see in the disciples, there were some good ones and not so good ones. But the school of the prophets immediately said, let's look for Elijah. Maybe God just picked him up and put him down somewhere else close by. What a strange thought. What a strange concept. Well, what if you had never heard of translation? Kind of reminds me of the days of Noah when Noah said, you need to get ready, it's going to rain. And you know what people said? What's rain? It never rained here before. It must have been raised in Arkansas in July. It's never rained here before. Well, rain was a mystery to the people of Noah's day. And translation was a mystery in the people of Elijah and Elisha's day. So they didn't know what happened to him, so they want to search for him. But Elisha tells them there's really no reason. You can't go where he is. He's already been caught up into the heavens, told not to search. But they all wanted to search anyway, for they had not quite understood what their eyes had seen when Elijah had been taken up. That speaks volumes if you're interested in listening, because we don't quite understand, and the disciples didn't quite understand, the impact of Jesus ascending. He has to explain that to them through writings in the New Testament. He's at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is there preparing a place for us. We didn't quite understand that when he ascended, and they didn't quite understand what the translation was all about. Interestingly enough, when you come to the New Testament, we hear that word again, that translation. And Jesus is on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples are down in the valley. And Peter, James, and John there with Jesus, they don't quite understand. We know that because Peter said, hey, let's build three tabernacles, three tents, and let's just stay here. This is such a sublime place and such a wonderful place. Let's just stay here. And Jesus said, the work's down there. We can't stay up here. You worship on the mountain, you go down in the valley to work. The old songwriter said, I spent the day with Jesus and I've received the power to go. You can't stay on the mountain because the work is down below. So that was the idea. Well, now here we are at the translation, and they didn't quite understand the translation. So Elisha takes the mantle and smites the waters once again. And lo and behold, the waters separate, proving that the mantle of Elijah falling on Elisha was an outward symbol of the power of God that was on Elijah resting upon Elisha. Like, this ring is an outward symbol that I am married. I can take it off and still be married. And I will promise you, Elisha could have laid the mantle aside, for the power was not in the mantle. The power was in the presence of God on the life of Elisha. The mantle was an outward symbol of what was inward in his life. That having been said, we then come to the first of three miracles that we'll touch on today. And in your notes, the first miracle is the miracle of the salt, S-A-L-T, the salt healed, H-E-A-L-E-D, waters. The salt healed waters. And we begin by reading in chapter number 2, verse 19. Now the men of the city, that's Jericho, said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. Really? This is certainly a great place to live. We just don't have any water and we can't grow anything. Really? What makes it such a great place to live? Since water is life, and since growing is the only way to sustain life, what makes this such a good place? Well, once again, we need to understand the meaning of the word. When he says to us that this is a good situation, we would say it this way. Jericho's in a great location. Location, location, location. Good thing. Jericho's in a great location, but the water is bitter, and we can't grow anything. And if you've ever been with me to Israel, we always make it a point to go to Jericho. There's probably not but two or three times when I've not been able to go because of Palestinian occupation, because Jericho really is occupied by the Palestinians and not the Jews. When we go to Jericho, we're hot. I don't care if it's in the wintertime, we're hot because it's in the Negev. It's in the desert area. It's below Jerusalem, and it's down toward the Dead Sea. It's warm down there. It's also dusty down there. You haven't ever seen much grass in Jericho, and you won't. It is a part of the northern Judean wilderness. So the one thing that you'd have to say about Jericho 2,000 years later is it's still a great location. It's very near the Dead Sea, and it's southeast of Jerusalem. Good location, but the water and the fruitfulness of the land. Now, irrigation out of the Jordan River has helped a great deal. Let me just give you a little interesting tidbit here. Have you seen pictures of the Jordan River and been surprised at how narrow and small the river is? Well, let me tell you why. In the days of Joshua and Old Testament times and the times of Christ, the Jordan River was like the Arkansas River. It was allowed to flow from its source, its headwaters, up around Caesarea Philippi. The Dan River runs into another river and forms the Jordan River. It was allowed to flow unimpeded all the way to the Dead Sea. But in modern time, they have used the Jordan River as a means of irrigation. So they draw a great deal of water off the Jordan River as it flows. And because of that, the Jordan River has moved its banks inward. It is not nearly as deep and nearly as wide as it would have been 2,000 years ago. I remember the first time I saw it, I thought, why did the Israelites have trouble crossing this? I think I could swim across it. And I could these days, or at least I could in those days. But the point was, that river was not the same river that existed hundreds and thousands of years ago because of all of the pull of irrigation. Now, having said that, I said it because Jericho today is a pleasant place. It's a good situation because water is being supplied for growth to take place, and it's coming from the Jordan River. In the Negev, the Judean wilderness, the desert, unless you can draw off of a river, the Jordan, the only other means of irrigation is the dew that falls up on the mountains that flows down at the end of the morning when it's cooler weather. And you can recognize that's little or nothing. So you really don't have very much irrigation unless you draw off the Jordan. A lot of insight, but what does it have to do with the lesson? Well, here's why the miracle was necessary. It's a great location, but the water's bad and the land is unfruitful. Well, why is the land unfruitful? Because the water was bitter. It was even poisonous. Later we will read that people had died and women had had miscarriages as a result of just drinking the water. So there was some bitterness, some poison in the water. The order of this miracle is important because the first miracle that Elisha did was smite the waters, separate the Jordan. He did that by himself. But this is the second miracle, and it involves the men of Jericho. So now Elisha is in the same business Elijah was in. It's not just a personal thing. His fame is now spreading, and others are recognizing that. So he says, bring me a new bowl, put salt in it. They brought it to him. They went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. Jericho is the first city that Joshua conquered. It's where Achan stole the golden wedge. It's the reason why Israel lost in that little battle with Ai. It is a place that, according to Joshua 6, was destroyed. You remember the walls come tumbling down? Do you also remember that God said in Joshua 6, cursed is the man who rebuilds the city? Well, there it goes. It's been rebuilt. And remember this name, King Ahab was the fella who rebuilt it. Anybody remember his wife's name? Jezebel. So you got wicked King Ahab and Jezebel. I could care less what God said about rebuilding the city. So they rebuild the city. And as a result of that, they can control everything about rebuilding it, except the water is poison and the land is unfruitful. You try to build without the power, presence, purpose of God in your life and find out the water is poisonous and the land is unfruitful. Nothing can be done against the orders of God. Now, the object of the miracle in verse 19, we've talked about the order and the place, Jericho. Now, the object of the miracle is that it is an unpleasant place. The water's bad. The land's unfruitful. The water is evil. It's actually the word for evil, or it's really better translated, hurtful. It's dangerously hurtful to the individual. It would be like you drinking poison. It's dangerously hurtful to you. It's a good location, but it has one thing that is needful. And I want to kind of illustrate that by putting it to you this way. It's a hot day, and you haven't had anything to drink for quite some time, and I give you a 6-ounce glass of water. 2 ounces of it turns out to be strychnine, and 4 ounces water. So there's more water than strychnine, and it's hot, and you're thirsty, so why not drink it? It's because the two will be hurtful to you. So the land had a lot going for it, with the exception of it being a hurtful place. Why? Because the hand of God was not upon it. Because the miracle of God had not taken place there. Because God's stamp of approval was not there. So the salt becomes the means by which the miracle takes place. Salt has a number of different illustrative ways in the New Testament. When we think about salt, first thing you think about is grabbing it and putting it on your food to season it. If you weren't in the midst of a medical society, if you didn't have medicine at home and you hurt yourself, you might think about salt in the wound to pickle it and begin to purify it and draw it together. You might use salt as a healing substance. Here's one you don't ever think about. Salt in its original form could be translated gravel. And so what do we do with gravel? Well, let's just say you've just cut out a road through the woods and you don't want it to be muddy, so you gravel the road. The parking lot is graveled before the pavement is poured because it's a good foundation. Gravel, then, is something that you walk on. So when you come to the New Testament and you hear Jesus say that if a man has lost his savor, we're the salt of the world, and if a man has lost his savor, he's good for nothing except to be walked on. You have gone from being table salt that can preserve and purify and even improve to being nothing more than what's walked on. The most common form of salt was the salt that had not been extracted and produced in such a way that it could be used for seasoning or purification. When you've lost your testimony, you're the most common form of person who has nothing positive to say for the gospel's sake. So you get the idea that God used salt to heal the waters. But please understand, it wasn't the power of salt, it was the power of God that healed the waters. Salt was just an outward symbol. There'll be other places where a stick will be used for the miracle to take place. There are places in the New Testament where Jesus said, make a mud pie, put it on your eyes. There are places where Christ actually spat in his hand and said this is a healing agent. What you and I have to get away from is the idea that we use the thing, but rather that we see the one who is the divine healer. So can I just chase a quick rabbit? Save your money. Don't send for that hanky some guy on TV is trying to sell you. Don't send for that piece of wood that is guaranteed to be a part of the original cross. Don't send for that seed that if you've got that sucker in your hands, you know, you're going to go from zero to everything in a day's time. It's not the thing, it's the one. And without the thing, the one can still work. With the thing and without the thing is worthless. So he figured that out. The salt was not the healing agent. God was. Now, here's something interesting. So the water has been healed to this day. And he leaves Jericho. And he heads up to Bethel. And while he's going up, some small boys came out of the city. And they jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you ballhead. Go up, you ballhead." And he turned around, and when he saw him, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. And from there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. That little passage has just caused major debate through the years. It's been picked on and picked out as one of those things that really just didn't make sense. God was angry. The preacher was angry. Little boys were just kidding, you know, all those kind of things. Well, let's kind of dig into that for a moment, because that's the second of the miracles that we want to talk about. And this is the miracle of the avenging bears. You can give it any title you want, but that's what it was. Let's start with setting a little bit of a stage. He had smote the waters and the Jordan had parted. He had gone down to Jericho and cast salt in and the bitter waters had been healed. He now heads for Bethel. Remember what Bethel means? The house of God. And Bethel is the house of God, or the living house of the living God. So he's headed for the house of God, and what happens? Here comes opposition. Now, I want to tell you something that I think is interesting, and here it will help you understand the miracle that took place. When we're talking about the word that is used for boys, in fact, for small boys, it is the word Nahor, N-A-H-A-R, in the Hebrew. It's the same word that was used for Isaac when Isaac was 28 years old. Now, did you just let that register for a minute? It's the same word that was used for Joseph when Joseph was 39 years old. It's the same word that was used for the sons of Jesse when David was 16 or 17 and the younger of them. Meaning all of them would have been older. It's the same word that was used for the three Hebrew children thrown into the fiery furnace that would have been older teenagers. What I'm saying is, this wasn't the nursery kids. This was evidently a group of older teens and young men. And you say, but it says small boys. Well, here's why. When folks are living to be 300 years old, a 20-year-old is still a small boy. In the context of that day, this word was used to mean a very young person. So this is not Nate, 6 years old, saying, "That man's bald." That's not what this is. This is some of the young people of our church, some of the young men of our church, some men in their 20s, and they're not saying, "That man's bald," in a joking fashion. They are blaspheming the man of God who has been anointed of God and who wears the mantle of Elijah's performance in his life. It's a whole different set of circumstances. Young man out of the nursery walks up to me this morning and hits me on the knee. I'm not offended. You do it, and I probably would be. There's a whole difference in the concept of who we're talking about here. This is a brutal attack upon Elisha, the man of God. And so he answers in like measure and in like manner to the brutal attack. The wonderful miracle of Jericho now turns into an encounter of opposition. And Peter says in the New Testament, think it not strange concerning these fiery trials. You part the Jordan River. You heal the bitter waters. In other words, you do something for God, and you watch oppositions coming your way. And it's going to come your way quickly. And sometimes it'll be subtle and deceptive, and sometimes it'll be open and brutal like this was. Insulting God's man. I'm not talking because I'm the pastor this morning, but I want you to listen. Insulting God's man in this measure was actually insulting God's message. This was not so much about the baldness of Elisha. This was about insulting the man whom God had poured his power into and upon whom rest God's prophetic power in that day. So it's not about how much hair he had. It's about how much power God had bestowed upon him. And these boys were critically issuing this for his outward appearance when in fact they were talking about his inward person. If everybody who lost a little bit of hair and was joked about it responded in like measure, we'd have a lot of bears in Conway and probably a lot of people chased by bears. That's not what that miracle was about at all. It was about a group of young men who had seen what Elisha had done and were blaspheming and jeering at him. Going to the house of God. Interesting. Under Ahab, this place had become a place of idolatry. Now it's being converted back, and we'll get to this in the next miracle. Now it's being converted back somewhat to Bethel, the place where God met with Jacob years before. So all of this could just be summed up in a statement like this. The pastor got up and got dressed and had on his heart the message and had on his mind the church service and was headed for the house of God when he encountered great opposition because he was about the Father's business. Now, having said it that way, you mark this down. God's messenger is not important because of who he is. God's messenger is important because of God's message in his messenger. So you be careful as I'm careful. And I know this class probably hears me say more critical things about TV pastors and those kind of things than anybody else because I've come to trust you and I hope you me over the years. But the point is very simple. If a man is doing the work of God, and if he is involved and it's apparent the will of God is being done and the power of God is upon his life, you don't have to like him if you don't want to, but you better love him and respect him. Because a God avenges his messenger, not because of his messenger, but because of the message that is imparted to the messenger. And listen to this, the message of God is the most important thing about any of us. Any of us, the message of God is the most important thing. I think that this is significant. Two she-bears. We are told that if a den is nearby, a she-bear will fight harder to protect its den than the male bear ever would. In fact, most of the time the male bear is on the hunt, could be miles away trying to gather food. It is the she bear who is behind protecting the den. So out of this comes the idea that God is protecting his message and his messenger and going to whatever extent necessary to do so. The phrase that the she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys is translated mauled. It simply means, it doesn't mean that they all were killed. It doesn't mean they weren't killed. It just means that the she-bears shut them up. It meant that the blasphemy, the opposition, and the attack was over with. I think I put in your note the ethics of the thing. This suggests that you never blaspheme, oppose the message of God, a warning of the wrath of God to come. So what's the outcome of this? If Channel 4, 7, or 11 had been on the scene, let me tell you something that would have been done. They would have followed all of the ambulances to the hospital, and for the rest of the day, they would have reported on the condition of the 42 boys. And there would have been some lawsuits, I promise you, against the bears, against the people who should have watched the bears, against Elisha, who might have sicked the bears on the boys. There would have been some real problems there. And I'm not trying to be cute. I'm trying to tell you how subtle this thing turns. So 42 of them are ripped up and mauled by the bear. And Elisha goes to Mount Carmel and from there to Samaria. Well, what happened to the 42? I don't know. Evidently, we don't need to know. You know what we do need to know? Don't oppose the message of God. God's wrath falls. And the outcome of this is that the man of God who was being opposed by the 42 boys just marched on. You know what the real bottom line of this miracle is? It's not what happened to the boys. It's the fact that God's word cannot be stopped. God's messenger can't be stopped. God's will is going to be done. And we can get real sympathetic and compassionate and want to know about the boys. I don't know about the boys. I know the boys wished they had not said, "You're bald." I know that about them. And I know their heart and the intent of their heart, they wish that hadn't have taken place. But God's message to us is that my man is marching on to Mount Carmel and from there to Samaria. Let me give you a little insight. If you were to come up with just one phrase about Mount Carmel, and some of you in here have been, you've stood with me on Mount Carmel. If you'd come up with just one phrase about that, what characteristic of God do you most think about when you think about Mount Carmel? Anybody? You think about his provision, or you think about his power? His power. Fire falls from heaven, consumes the water and the altar. One man stands up and whacks off the heads of all the prophets of Baal. When I think about Mount Carmel, I think about the power of God. Now, this one's going to take a little bit. You're going to have to put on your thinking cap and turn it up to the last number. What do you think about when you think about Samaria and one of God's men volunteering to go there? Going once, going twice. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They called them half-breeds. So here is a man of God going to Samaria. You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Lord, no matter where and no matter the cost, I am going to serve you, even if it means Samaria." In our day, it means, yeah, I'm willing to leave the comforts of the city and the comforts of the church that I grew up with and get on the mission field and serve you. I'm willing to go wherever and whenever I need to, in order to serve you. And here's the idea. He first didn't go to Samaria. He first went to Mount Carmel. He got the power, and then he did some surrendering. Most of our problems in modern society is that we don't surrender because we try to skip Mount Carmel. When the opposition was over with, which drained him, the first thing he did was go back to where God is willing to show his great power. And when he was empowered, then he went down to Samaria and he said, Lord, anything, anywhere, anytime. Now that's interesting, and I think you need to kind of hold on to that, because you're going to see some other things happen in the next few chapters that'll make a difference here. So let's march straight forward to the third of the miracles, which is the miracle of the dry stream. I'll move quickly here. So the king of Israel invites the king of Judah and the king of Edom to join forces with him, because the king of Moab and Ahab are going to come and attack the king of Israel. Okay? Get this in your mind. Moab is going to attack Israel. Israel says, I need help. Israel goes to Judah, and Israel goes to Edom. And Edom and Judah and Israel, verse number 9 of chapter 3, form a coalition to go up against Moab. The problem is, these three kings and their armies go out to do battle, but they don't first count the cost. A New Testament parable tells us that if you're going to build the building, if you're going to fight the war, whatever you're going to do, first count the cost. It'd be ridiculous for you to say, we're going to go fight this battle, me and you and two more against thousands. You first count the cost. You see what the possibility is going to be. And the cost that they did not count is that the battlefield where they were going together had absolutely no water. We're back to that again. Water is life. Water is the source of life. If there's no water there, then the horses that pull the chariots have nothing to drink. Then the soldiers who fight the battles on the hot battlefield have nothing to drink. So the source of life is, I'm either going to be slain by the enemy's sword, or I'm going to starve to death. I'm going to dehydrate because there's no water. So they all of a sudden recognize that they have made a plan. Now watch this. They've made a plan to defeat the enemy. They just left Elisha, who represents God. They've left him out of the plan. Does that sound anything at all like something one of us might have done? The enemy's attacking, so I made me a plan. I'm going to attack back. I'm going to get in the fracas. I'm going to fight the fight. But I've left out the man of God, not the preacher, not the man. I've left out the power of God. I've left out the provision of God for this set of circumstances. Three armies against one army. Surely the three are going to win. Not if you leave God out. Because God and one more is a majority. You and God make up a majority. And they forgot the one vital thing, life, the water that was going to be supplied. So what do? I like this part, verse 13. What are we going to do? No water. Enemy's coming. Anybody got the pastor on call number? You say, well, it doesn't say that. Yeah, it does. It says that exactly. Let's go to Elisha. And here's the deal. Elisha says, what have I got to do with you? You formed your coalition. You didn't talk to me. You squared off to fight the enemy. You didn't talk to me. You moved out there in a position. You gathered up your forces. You never talked to me. And now you're out of water. Where's the preacher? What can we get now? Or better yet, where's God? You've left God out of every plan that you've made, but you've gotten yourself in a spot. Now, oh God, bless the mess. We've all prayed that prayer. Oh God, bless the mess. Get me out of the mess that I have created for myself. Well, even if I run out of time, I'm not going to rush through this because there's something I really want you to get here. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, when it talks about the king of Israel, it says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, because he put away the pillar of Baal that his father and mother made, but nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and he didn't depart from it. So here's what he's saying. He wasn't as bad as his dad, but he wasn't as good as he ought to be. He was a little better, you know. And that's like saying he wasn't as dead as he could have been. He was just barely dead. Because dead is dead, whether it's bad dead or good dead, dead is dead. And what he's trying to suggest to us here is some changes were made under this king. And so when he lined himself up with the other two kings, he was counting on the fact that he'd made enough changes for God's presence to be, God's power to be, God's provision to be in his life, whether he asked for it or not. So let me really quickly, I gave you the background of this miracle. Let me look at how that is supposed to look. Okay, you've got them. I won't have to spend much time. God personally observes one's wrongdoings. God knew the heart of this king of Israel. God records our evil doings. You think you're getting away? The old preacher once said, you might get away, but you won't get by. God records it. God recognizes degrees in evil doing. Now watch this. We've often said no big sin, no little sin, because it's just God, and any sin is a sin against God. But let me tell you, if I tell you a white lie or I shoot you between the eyes, there is a difference in those two. You understand that. There's a difference in the eyes of the law, but there's also a difference in the eyes of God. Because one can be forgiven and life can go on. The other, no matter how forgiven I am, a life has been taken. God does see the degree of our sin. Why do you say that? Because to whom much is given, much is required. God sees the degree. He wasn't as bad as his daddy, but he wasn't as good as he ought to be. God knows if our reformation is complete. The text says that he clings to. He holds on to, he grasps, he keeps. It reminds me of the fellow who said, given his testimony, he said, before I got saved, he said, I used to run around with wild women. I cursed, I smoked, I drank. He said, since I've been saved, I quit some of that. And we laugh about that because it's funny. But it's not complete repentance. And here he's marking that down. The king of Israel repented. It just wasn't complete repentance. He got a little sorry. He just didn't get a godly sorrow in him. And then the last thing that I wanted to say is that God notes our continuance in sin. And his continuance in sin is what got him in trouble. He failed to ask God's guidance when he took his army out to go to battle. And over in the Old Testament, you'll find when the kings take their armies out to battle, there'll be times when the king will inquire of the Lord. I like that little phrase, he will inquire of the Lord. That means he asks God, how shall I fight? Where shall I fight from? Who shall I fight? Who shall I send? And God gives him an answer. This time he did not inquire of the Lord. And as a result of that, these three kings have their armies in such a place that they're easily going to be defeated if God's man does not come through with a miracle. So what does he do? The Bible says that for the regard of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, Elisha did good for them. I know I'm running late. Let me just say this. The unbeliever, and I'm talking about people you know, the unbeliever will never recognize how much of the mercy and goodness of God falls in their lives because of somebody else's relationship to God. ungodly husbands, they'll never realize that because their wife keeps on praying for them, that God's good to their house. It's unmerited, but it's still God's presence. Lost sinners, somebody's on his knees praying for his friend, they'll never know how much God blesses and saves and secures and protects and recognizes. Elisha just said, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I'd just wave you off. But it's because of my love and respect for him that I'm going to do you. Do you realize that's what God said? God said, it's not because of you, it's because of my love for Jesus. And we'll never understand the grace of God that's on us like the grace that came from Jesus. So then I talked about the requirement, worship first, and the meaning. We will see God work when we get to where the light is shining, verse 18, where God's will can take place. And it's interesting in verse 20 that the next morning about the time of offering the sacrifice, water came from the direction of Edom. The ablation is what he's talking about there. And that's the exact time that the water flowed in the trenches on Mount Carmel. And at that exact time, the water flows in the dried up stream and the miracle takes place. Okay, I have moved quickly and gotten you through this. So next week, it is the widow's oil from 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 44. And you'll have a handout there too. Thank you for being in class this morning.